An epic cosmic battle was fought on Good Friday that changed the course of history forever. Something happened on that dark day that broke the curse of sin on earth. It happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem, a hill that we called Golgotha, and it happened on a day that we now call Good Friday. The Apostle John records the name of the place where Jesus was crucified. He said, carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew meaning Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Golgotha was the hill outside of Jerusalem where he was crucified, and it was named Golgotha because it was shaped like a skull. It was an Aramaic word that means skull, and just like in Latin, the word Calvary means skull. All four of the Gospels record Golgotha as the place where our Lord was crucified. So their uniform testimony means it must be significant. So it causes me to ask, why did his work on earth take him to the hill of Golgotha? Why did the Son of God end up there in Golgotha? And the answer that I've come to realize is that Golgotha is the place where the drama of redemption took place. The Apostle John, again, explains that for us two different times. The first time is in his gospel, and the second is in his first epistle. And he clearly describes the reason for this moment in history, for this epic cosmic battle at Golgotha. For example, in his gospel, he writes about how on Palm Sunday, 1 week earlier, Jesus announced why he was going to the cross. Listen to what he said. A time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. So being lifted up from the earth has reference to his death. So the cross of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of bringing judgment to Satan and for reconciliation to the human race. And then again, in his first letter, John makes clear this summary statement. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It wasn't an accident then that Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull. He went there to fight a battle against the evil one, and it was a battle that we could never win. And he went there to procure forgiveness that we would never deserve. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he tells the Jews that Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. In other words, God has a story to tell. God is the one that is shaping history, and the cross fulfills his plan of salvation history. And here's his story. Jesus willingly went to the cross on Good Friday to rescue humanity from the curse of sin and crush the serpent's head. Good Friday is good because a cosmic battle took place at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And that is exactly the place where the drama of redemption plays out. And I want to show you why Jesus was destined to go there, to Golgotha. Because Good Friday is actually the fulfillment of a 4,000-year-old prophecy that dates back all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God gave this prophecy to Eve and to the serpent immediately after the deception and the fall in the Garden of Eden. So the good news of Good Friday was first proclaimed in the Garden of Eden. And let's look at it. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first announcement, the first prophetic unveiling of what will happen on Good Friday. And there are four important details in this prophecy where God gives us this first glimpse of his plan of redemption. The first element in this prophecy is that God says spiritual warfare exists in our world. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." You see, friends, there's a cosmic battle taking place in this world. The offspring of the serpent and Eve will remain enemies throughout all generations. Genesis 3:20 describes Eve as the mother of all living. And there are several verses that teach us in the Bible that the serpent is a metaphorical depiction of the devil, of Satan. And the serpent's offspring are demonic forces, and also those people who follow the devil and live to do his will. For example, Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, snakes, and said that they belong to their father, the devil. So this prophecy is saying that Satan will always be the enemy of mankind, and we're engaged in a very real battle between good and evil. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Even if you don't think about it, even if you don't recognize it, you are experiencing spiritual warfare in your life every day. It exists in our world because of the fall. You live in a fallen world where the demons of hell are fighting to destroy you. So there's a cosmic conflict taking place right before our eyes, whether we see it or not. It's not a battle we can win on our own. It's a battle that is bigger than us. And the second thing this verse tells us about God's plan of redemption is that God declares judgment on the one who brought sin into the world. He says that he will crush your head. It's a vivid description of Satan's dreaded destiny. His skull will be crushed. God pronounced a curse on the skull of the serpent, which depicts a picture of the devil on the head. So Genesis 3:15 tells us something else about God's plan of redemption. God announces that our spiritual battle against the forces of evil will be fought and won by a corporate representative. The third prophecy in Genesis 3:15 says that a descendant of Eve will arrive in the world to fight our battle against evil in our place as our corporate representative. Genesis 3:15 uses the word offspring of Eve, or the seed of Eve, or literally means the descendant of Eve. And it tells us a descendant of Eve will crush the skull of Satan. The one who will crush his skull will come from the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will crush the Satan's head, and that offspring will be a male. It says he will crush your head. This descendant of Eve will arrive in the world to fight a battle that we cannot win on our own. The cosmic battle will be fought and won by a descendant of Eve who will come to represent all mankind from every nation and every tribe. This concept of a corporate representative is considered by scholars to be one of the top five theological presuppositions, they say, that is employed by the authors of the New Testament. In other words, it's a big deal. Theology of redemption and salvation is constructed around this idea that one man will come to represent the whole. For example, Paul develops this thought in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 19. It says that God shows us his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so this verse in Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium. There's a word for you. In Latin, it means literally the first gospel. It means the first proclamation of the good news of salvation, the first promise of the gospel. This is the first promise that a Messiah will come. And God speaks here of an individual, a unique descendant of the woman Eve, who at some point in the future will come and step on the snake, will step on its head, will grind it into the dust, will crush it to death, giving it a mortal and a fatal wound. And the first messianic promise, the first good news of the gospel says the Messiah will be a skull crusher. The fourth thing this verse tells us about God's plan of redemption is that God reveals that the skull crushing descendant of Eve, that is the Messiah, will be a suffering savior. Notice the last prophecy of Genesis 3:15 says, "And you will strike his heel." The serpent will strike the heel of Eve's descendant. So in the process of destroying the evil one, the seed of the woman will himself be wounded. And as he uses his foot to crush the head of the serpent, his own heel will be bruised or bitten. You will strike his heel. The prophecy goes. The heel bite is set in contrast to the head crush, so that the Amplified Bible brings it out this way. It says, "And you shall only bruise his heel." The seed of the woman will be victorious. The woman's son, however, will be a suffering savior. And he will be bruised as he crushes the head of the serpent. And the prophecy, of course, is pointing ahead to the suffering of Christ on behalf of the sins of all of humanity. And Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities. So the striking of the Messiah's heel is a picture of the wounding and the death of Jesus on the cross. Satan bruised Jesus' heel, but Jesus defeated Satan by crushing his head. Isn't that interesting? Way back there, this prophecy is found in the Garden of Eden. And so let me just repeat that this is God's story. This is his story to tell, and he's telling us about it. Jesus willingly went to the cross on Good Friday to rescue humanity from the curse of sin and to crush the serpent's head. And so the good news of Good Friday was first proclaimed in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, the good news of Good Friday was also graphically reasserted by two women skull crushers in the book of Judges. You remember the story? The story, first of all, of a lady named Jael, who crushed the head of the enemies of Israel by driving that tent stake into the head of the Canaanite war general, Sisera. You ever wonder what that story meant? Jael is a serpent head crusher. She's carrying on the promise. reminding us that a Messiah is coming. And notice how in Judges chapter 5, verse 24, that Jael is praised in exactly the same way that Mary was praised by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:42. I have that on the screen there for you to see. Judges 5:24 says that about Jael, "You are the most blessed of women, be Jael." And then Luke 1:42 says regarding Mary, "Blessed are you among women." So Jael is a type of Mary foreshadowing the crushing of the head of the serpent as God promised in Genesis 3:15. It is Jael's story that the Holy Spirit is referring to when Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. You remember what happened when Mary visited Elizabeth? She's pregnant with Jesus. And the first time Elizabeth saw Mary entering or walking into the house, bearing in her womb, now the incarnate Son of God, Elizabeth was overcome by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and she was filled with the Spirit's song. And she sang these words that said, "Blessed are you among women." The Spirit, through Elizabeth, makes the connection between Mary and Jael. Mary will be the mother of the head crusher. How does Mary exist in this place as the one who will give birth to the one who will crush the serpent's head? Well, through bearing the child Jesus, this is the promise that was given to Eve. This is the promise passed on through Jael. This is the blessing to which Elizabeth is referring to. A woman will bring forth a son who is destined to crush the head of the serpent. We see a similar picture of another woman in the book of Judges. She doesn't have a name, or there's no name recorded. Simply says, a certain woman drops this millstone on the head of King Abimelech, crushing his skull. Notice that it did not name the woman there in Judges because Eve wasn't named until after the fall. So the story of Good Friday is the story of the skull-crushing seed of the woman fulfilling his destiny to destroy the works of the devil. Now we get to the great story, the good story. It's the story gets a little clearer in the life of David, because the good news of Good Friday was visibly displayed in the life of David in his confrontation with Goliath. When he confronted Goliath, it was a visible display of God's intention to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15. The skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Messiah, will now come through the line of David. It's getting narrower. It's getting clearer, so that we read the story in 1 Samuel 17, where Goliath provides this challenge that tests the faith of King Saul and the future King David, and reveals the big picture promised plan of God for the mission of the King of Israel, this new appointment of a king in Israel. If Israel will have a king, he must believe that God is fulfilling his promise to crush the head of the serpent, to bring an end to evil in this world. It's a great story, and it contains at least two main theological threads or promises that are woven throughout Scripture. The first is that the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Messiah, will come through the line of David. And the second is that the way that the Messiah will crush Satan's skull is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when we open up the story of the life of David, the very first story that is recorded about David is how the Spirit rushed upon him when he was just this young shepherd boy brought in from the hills, and Samuel anointed him to be the future king. That's the first story, the Spirit rushing upon David, it says, from that day forward. The second story is his confrontation with Goliath. So the very first thing that God did to prepare David to be the king was to anoint him with the Spirit. And David shows up in the story of God's salvation history to stir up the hope within his people of the coming of a Spirit-anointed Messiah who will fight a battle that we cannot win. And David emerges out of obscurity from the hills of Bethlehem to reveal the messianic pattern of a skull-crushing seed of the woman that is going to be fulfilled according to the promise of Genesis 3:15. And so we see in the story of David Goliath this principle of corporate representative. One of the main points that Samuel records in the story of David and Goliath's battle in the Valley of Elah is that they fight one another as corporate representatives of their own people. As a matter of fact, scholars recognize that, and I quote one scholar in saying that this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is expressed in several different ways in the book of Samuel. So it's a key theme to the theology of Samuel. It's not just an auxiliary point or a sideline footnote. It's central to understanding the story of David, that David exists as a corporate representative. And opponents of the people of God seem to be regarded in Samuel as the seed of the serpent. And no opponent of Israel is more prominent in the story in the book of Samuel than the Philistines. And the particular Philistine seed of the serpent who receives the most attention in the book of Samuel is the giant man, Goliath. And Goliath presents himself before the Israelites as the representative Philistine. And he stands for his tribe, and he calls for Israel to send out a man, send out a representative to come out and fight with me and settle the dispute between Philistia and Israel. And Israel does just that. But the representative Israelite is nothing but a little boy, a shepherd boy, unarmed with any military war tools, just has a sling and five stones. But this gets interesting. This particular little young shepherd boy comes from a particular family line. This line, the scriptures carefully traces back to Judah's son through the genealogy that's recorded in the book of Ruth, so that we will know what line David comes from, the tribe of Judah. And Judah descends from Abraham, whose line is carefully traced back to Noah in Genesis 11, verses 10 and 27. And Noah descends from a line that's carefully traced back to Adam in Genesis 5, 6 to 29. This means that the representative Israelite who goes out to meet the representative Philistine is the seed of Judah, seed of Abraham, seed of Noah, the seed of Adam and Eve. So in the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent, smiting Goliath in the power and the might of the Spirit of God with nothing but a stone and a sling. And David says something very significant. He says, "The Lord saves not by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." This battle of destroying evil in the world is not something you and I can do. This struggle with spiritual warfare that exists in your life right now is not something you can defeat on your own. You need the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. And the Lord intends to fight our battles for us. So why then did David cut off Goliath's head and take it to Jerusalem? Say what? Did you even know that was in the Bible? 1 Samuel 17:54 says, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem." What? Why would David do that? Well, let me tell you this. There is no insignificant detail in the Bible. Nothing. According to rabbinical commentaries, that is the Jewish rabbis, all rabbis agree that David took Goliath's head to bury it at a place outside of Jerusalem that is called the place of the skulls, which is Golgotha. Amen. The chills running down your spine yet? So David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem to make a visible display to fulfill the messianic hope that a skull crusher is coming to our world to fight our battles for us. The skull-crushing descendant of Eve will come to bring salvation and judgment on Satan through the line of David. And it's fascinating to me that David took Goliath's skull to Jerusalem years before he even went there to purchase it from the Jebusites. It wasn't even Jerusalem at the time. It was called the city of Jabus. That means that David must have gone there before it was even Jerusalem to bury Goliath's skull, like making a prophetic act, a prophetic declaration to declare that this will be the place where the cosmic battle against evil for all time will be won and will change the trajectory of history forever. And it will happen by a descendant who will come through my family line. I need to move on then to the New Testament. Can you guess how the New Testament starts? What are the very first words in Matthew 1:1? Jesus, the son of David. It's God's story to tell, and he's telling the story. He's writing the story. It's up to us to try and figure it out, right? And to search into a matter. That's how the New Testament begins. Paul says in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Jesus told us why he came. He said it was a time for judgment when Satan, the ruler of the world, will be cast out. When Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, as our corporate representative, he fought a battle that we couldn't win. He took the serpent's sting and he won forever the battle against Satan and all of his works. Listen to how Jesus described it. He said, the time for judging this world has come. He made this statement just a week before he died on the cross. When Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. And he said this to indicate how he was going to die. So the cross of Jesus Christ is the most monumental moment in history because it brought a final crushing judgment on Satan. So Jesus said in John 19:18, carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, and there they nailed him on the cross. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the same hometown of David, right? Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the skull crusher from Golgotha. There were 4,000 years between the prophecy in the Garden of Eden to the fulfillment of it in Golgotha. But the day finally came when Jesus won the battle against Satan at the place of the skull. And as he uttered those words, "It is finished," from the cross, they echoed and reverberated deep into the darkness of the abyss of hell. And that is why the Apostle James says, the demons believe, the demons know, and they tremble and they shudder with fear. Even the demons know and believe what the cross did. They know that the cross was a judgment on them forever. John says in his first letter, he said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There was a battle that we couldn't win, but Jesus, our representative, fought it for us. Jesus provided a remedy for the serpent's sting. The Apostle Paul said, where, O death, then, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like David said, the battle belongs to the Lord. So it's God's story to tell, and He's telling us the story. And He's telling us that Jesus willingly went to the cross on Good Friday to rescue humanity from the curse of sin, reconcile us to God, and crush the serpent's head. Perhaps there's no better explanation of what happened that day than what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Listen to what he said in Colossians 2:15. God forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and He shamed them publicly by His victory over them on the cross. That's why Jesus' work took Him to Golgotha. Paradise was lost in the garden, but paradise was regained at Golgotha. So what does this mean for you? It means there's no hopeless battle. It means no battle that you fight is hopeless. It means we have hope in Jesus Christ. He always provides a way of escape. It means you should take Christ's victory by faith for the battle that's coming against you. You should look at the spiritual warfare that's happening in your life through the lens of Jesus Christ and declare what the Apostle Paul told the Romans, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wouldn't you love to see Satan crushed under your feet and destroy and disarm all principalities and powers that are aimed against you and bringing the pressure of spiritual warfare against you right now? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How can you claim that? Because Jesus finished His work on the cross. It means the devil's bite has no teeth now. It means the serpent's sting has no lethal venom now. Whatever he tells you is a lie. Don't believe it. His way, where he leads you, will never win. His truth will never prevail. It means that through Jesus Christ, we have now divine power, Paul said, to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Jesus fought a battle on Good Friday, and he won. He crushed the serpent's head. And that's why Good Friday is good. Through the victory of our corporate representative, we can crush Satan under our feet. I wrote a responsive reading. You know what a responsive reading is? It's where I say something and you say something back, and Tyson has put it up on the screen. And it's an affirmation of faith I wrote from Colossians chapter 2. These are 8 descriptions of what Jesus did on the cross. 8 reasons why Good Friday is good. All right? We're going to close in saying, we got a song after this, right, Tyson? But first, let's do this responsive reading and invite you to stand. And I don't want you to just say this with ho-hum. I want you to say it with hallelujah, all right? All right? My line is simple. I got the easy part. I just say Good Friday is good, but you've got to answer me and tell me why Good Friday is good, okay? You ready? Good Friday is good. Good Friday is good.
Because on that day, the barrier separating us from God was removed.
Good Friday is good.
Because on that day, all our sins were forgiven and the record against us was wiped clean.
Good Friday is getting gooder. Good Friday is good.
Because on that day, Jesus disarmed every evil power that hell could ever bring against us.
Good Friday is good.
Because on that day, Jesus made a public spectacle of the failure of sin to ruin God's paradise.
Good Friday is good. Good Friday is very good.
Because on that day, Jesus had the last word to say.
Amen. Hallelujah. Let's worship him.